Well, hey there, welcome in to the fifth episode, I believe, of the Since You Asked podcast. Glad to have you here joining us this morning. Ben, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great. It is a phenomenal day. No particular reason, it's great to be back in the studio, man.
That's right. It's always a great day when we're in the Since You Asked studio here in our super secret location.
Yeah.
No one can know. Definitely not in the church. But what do you think we ought to do today, Ben? Think we should get started off with everyone's favorite segment?
The people are asking for it, so we better give them what they want.
Yeah. So today, I brought straight from my house Zavita brand coffee.
Wow.
Now, I don't have the bag.
Is that like French? It's Bulgarian?
It's pretty fancy.
Yes.
I get it at an exclusive club.
Ah.
Yes.
One of those places.
Yes.
Yes. Elaborate, please.
Well, it's a club that you go to and they sell you exclusive fancy things like coffee.
Yes.
Or so just samples. You can sample all sorts of.
I think you just gave a hint in that. Would this be Sam's Club?
Oh, it sure is. Sam's Club.
You're so fancy.
Coffee. Zavita brand. This is a hazelnut vanilla.
Okay.
Coffee. And we're going to try it here on the podcast, give it a rating.
Let me just say, the rating may be boosted by the vessel in which we're partaking these from.
Yes.
So if you're watching this on YouTube, and if you're not, you're really missing just a huge part of the show, just the visual element.
Yeah.
But we are drinking out of the exclusive Since You Asked Diner Mug, guaranteed to make your coffee taste better.
Well, and we debuted these mugs last week on our episode, and I will say that last week, you know, we did Squirrely Joe Coffee, had the highest rating we've done so far.
Now I'm starting to wonder, was it the coffee or was it the mug?
Find out today.
It's a part of the whole drinking experience So without further ado, Zavita, straight from the hills of Bangladesh.
Sam's Club.
By way of Sam's Club.
Marion, Illinois.
Here we go. I mean, it's good.
Yeah. It's a nice quality cup of coffee.
I taste the hazelnut.
Yes. Yeah.
This would make a fantastic candle. Like, not to eat. I don't eat candles. The smell.
It does.
It tastes better than what I think the candle would taste like.
It does smell fantastic.
It smells fantastic.
It's a very good smelling cup of coffee.
Yeah, I could have a candle of that in my office. I don't know, man. I'm gonna go 6.2.
Oh wow, okay.
I mean, it's a good cup of coffee.
Yeah, it is, and maybe we need to do something like Folgers.
Yeah,
coming up soon, so we can get baseline.
Yeah,
you know, of like, what? Okay, 6.2. What is Folgers? You know, and
yeah.
But I would say, I was thinking like a 7.4.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean,
you're high on
Zavita. I really do like it.
Yeah.
But I think we both gave 8.1 to Squirrely Joe's.
That's true.
Squirrely Joe's was, I think that shows
how we
feel.
It's good.
Yes. I would drink this.
Yeah.
Daily.
Yeah.
If it was around.
Which you do because it came from your house. So
fair. Notice we didn't give the one sip where we were just drinking. I have had this before, but yes, it's a good. It's not an overwhelming flavor.
No,
it is like we said last week, artificially flavored. Yeah. I mean, it is one where they are adding the flavor in the roasting process.
And I'm a black coffee guy. Yeah. You know that about me. And this is not. It's not too much. Like I don't like the super sweet stuff. The super artificial flavored. This is just right.
Yeah.
Not bad.
Zavita brand, available at your local Sam's Club.
Wow. For the low price of...
When I looked it up, it was like $10 for a 2-pound bag or something.
That's a good deal.
It was... Yeah. It's cheap.
Go get it. Tell Sam we sent you.
Yeah.
And it won't do anything, but...
No. And not my wife, Sam. You can tell her that we sent you also, but she won't care either. Okay.
Well, that's just a fantastic segue into today's topic. There's just really no easy way to segue into this. So I want you to know this, and this is half joking, half serious. We don't shy away from tough topics here at Since You Asked. And so today is one of those topics. Obviously, we answer the questions as they come in. As viewers, as listeners ask these questions, that's what we have to wrestle with. And so the question that came in today is one that may be on many people's minds. It is, how does a Christian respond to homosexuality within our culture today?
Big question.
We didn't go for the fluff today.
No.
We're jumping right in. And listen, this is what you want. Like, this is what people want to know. They want to know the hard-hitting questions. They want to be equipped to handle this in the proper way. Because I think there's ways of going about this with maybe the right motive, but the wrong application.
Absolutely.
And so we want to answer this biblically. We want to make sure that we're looking at the source of truth as we seek to answer this question.
Yeah. And you know, we're filming this in June, so it is Pride Month.
Yeah,
and this episode will be out in June, so timely in that sense. But just an important conversation for us to have.
Yeah,
and not just yes, we want to get to how Scripture views this topic. But I think, and as you alluded to, we're going to also talk about how does Scripture want us to address this topic, and how should we live in a culture where this is a prominent thing right now,
right?
What is our calling as far as what we believe, but also how do we live out our beliefs?
Yep.
And so part of that conversation is going to go specifically to the issue of homosexuality, but that how do we live around different sins? It's going to be applicable in all sorts of different scenarios.
And this is what I think is helpful for the church. One, obviously, hey, here's what the Word of God says. We've got to have that. But there's a lot of believers who know what the Scripture says, but when it comes to the pressure that is applied to them by the culture around them where they live and work and play, like, they need to understand how this practically fleshes out. So we want to give you the biblical mandate for this, what the Word of God says, how God has ordained His creation and designed it. But we also want to help you navigate this life in a very real and authentic way.
Yeah, absolutely.
So let's open up with some Scripture this morning, because I think we want to infuse our feelings first and oftentimes, and then view the Bible through my feelings or my thoughts or what I'm around. And we've got to be careful as believers not to take the culture around us and use that as the lens that we view Scripture from. So in other words, when culture says, hey, this is okay, this is acceptable, this is good, mm-hmm. we often use that and then use that lens to twist what the Bible says. We want to use the Word of God and use that as the lens that we view and examine and judge the culture around us. And so let's open up Genesis chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, you can follow along with us. Genesis chapter 1, and we're just going to look at the first verse. And the thing that is so amazing about this verse and why it's just further proof that the Bible is living and active, and because this is honestly one of the first verses that I remember learning as a kid.
Yeah.
Genesis 1:1. I can still remember the little felt graph?
Oh yeah.
Is that what it, yeah. I remember those sticking on there.
Flannel graph.
Flannel graph. That's what it is. Flannel graph. And having the Noah's Ark and having the cute little animals' heads sticking out of the ark, like very, very Sunday school type thing. But I remember in all of that learning some of this Scripture and memorizing it, but in that I didn't really recognize what was actually being said. And that's the case with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It seems like on the surface when we read that, that's just a simple statement of fact. It's something that a lot of people just take at face value. But I think what Moses, as he's recording this account of creation, is actually saying is, this is a loud declaration of authority. This is an overarching sense of this is who the power belongs to because He's the creator. And so that's going to actually inform some of the questions that we have from this moment in Scripture. We take it back to Genesis chapter 1:1 and see, wow, God is the one who has created. And with the power and the authority that comes with creation, you also have the authority that comes with saying, this is how my creation is best ordered.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And so as we, you know, we're not going to go all the way through Genesis with right. this, but that kind of lays the foundation for, you know, as God is creating, you know, the earth, he's creating the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, animals, all these things. We get down and God creates man and woman mm-hmm. For a specific purpose, a specific reason.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of where we see, we have to start with the authority that you're saying that God has.
Yeah.
He is the one who created these things, and he is the one who determines their purpose, their order, and their the scope of their existence.
Well, I think on a fundamental level then, because of what it says in Genesis 1:1, if we hold that to be the truth, then that really informs a lot of the questions that we have. Not that it answers it completely, but if you're reading through Scripture and you're kind of wondering, why did God do this, wherever it is, it always goes back to this. Why did God do this? Why did he say this? Why did he operate or order his creation to be done in this way? Well, the answer goes back to Genesis 1:1, because he's the creator. And with that comes the authority that is given to the creator to say, this is how creation works. This is how I've designed it. And so you're right. As you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So as we've seen the creation of man and woman, distinct with different purposes, different gifts, but all to accomplish this common goal of glorifying God by taking what the woman has, what God has created her with, her gifts and abilities, the man, his gifts and abilities, and the responsibilities of both, when those work in perfect form, God is glorified. And obviously we live in a sinful world now, so that's not always the case. But the picture of marriage is to show that, hey, when these two creations come together, it is God honoring. So we get down to Genesis chapter 2, and he says that this is now the standard for what marriage is. And we know as we go through the New Testament, this is really a picture of Jesus and his church and that relationship. But it's playing this role, and this beautiful role, in illustrating God's relationship with us. And this is why man and woman, one man, one woman, married in a covenantal relationship for a lifetime is the way that God ordained it, because it pictures God's intimate relationship with us.
Yeah, and kind of backtracking just a bit, God created woman. I mean, at first he created man, mm-hmm. And then he created woman for a specific purpose. He said it is not good that man would be alone.
Right.
He should have someone to come alongside him to live this life. Mm-hmm. God is all-powerful. I mean, he's the one who created, as we said, he created everything. Yeah. And God's pretty creative.
Yeah.
Not only creator, he's creative. I would assume he would be able to create and order this world in a way to where gender and all these sex and all these things didn't need to be a part of the plan. You know, just I create people mm-hmm. and they can procreate and move
on. Yeah.
But he made it in the way where we have men and women that come together in the form of a marriage.
Yeah.
To a woman alongside a man to help him, mm-hmm. to be alongside him, to give him companionship, but also for procreation.
Yeah.
That we could be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and fill the earth.
Yep.
So there is a purpose in the marriage that God has ordained.
Yeah. So as you look at Genesis chapter 2, there's an important detail that I think, and we're going to get into kind of why God designed things the way he did and how the culture has kind of taken that original design and twisted it and made it into something it was never meant to be. But there's an important detail that comes with understanding that the marriage covenant, one man and one woman married, come together for a lifetime, a covenantal relationship, it is in Genesis chapter 2. It's very important that we understand where its place is in the Bible, and the reason why that's important is because the fall the curse of sin has not come into play. So in its perfect design, the way God intended, all of creation was functioning exactly how God intended at this point in time. And we see that the relationship that he has established is one man and one woman. It has been untainted by sin. So when you look at that, you're seeing that, okay, this covenantal relationship that God has ordained, it's untainted by our sinful desires. It's untainted by our sinful nature. But we also know that's coming. And it helps inform why we're seeing what we're seeing play out in our culture today. So I want to jump to from there to Romans chapter 1, because I think you're going to see the result of this fall, the result of what this sin has brought in the form of the curse to humanity, and how we're seeing it play out today. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being," if you're an underliner, underline that, "and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, the result of this, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." So what Paul is writing to the church in Rome, who is trying to navigate this culture, I mean, they're seeing things that we're still seeing put on display today. So it's not like it's anything new. But as Paul is trying to help them understand why these things are playing out in their culture, he says, the result of the fall is a misplaced devotion and worship. So when Paul says they're worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, it really comes down to, well, who is the created thing that they're worshiping? Primarily themselves.
Yeah. The first thing that he lists
is they worship things that look like mortal human beings. And what that means is they're worshiping themselves, their own desires, their own feelings. Again, we're in a sinful generation now because sin and the curse has come. And so Paul says the result of the fall is taking God's original design and twisting it to satisfy your sinful desires that are in line with your sinful nature. So if you want to boil down all sin, not just homosexuality, but all sin, to one corrupted root, it's this. We've exchanged the truth of God and his word for my own desires that are now corrupted by sinful nature. So I think this is important to recognize. In Genesis 1 and 2, the desires that mankind had, Adam and Eve, the desires that they had were in line with the truth of who God was. They were in line with his character and nature. In Genesis chapter 3, something was broken, and now their sinful desires, because of this nature that they've been given now, are no longer in line with God's perfect design and sinless ways. So you begin to see why humanity has devolved into a lot of different things, a lot of sin. It's because we're worshiping and serving the created things, ourselves, and the desires that come with a fallen nature.
Yeah, and I think it's important to note, we talk about these, sometimes we say the name of the book of the Bible that we're in, and we just kind of, okay, Romans. You know, mm-hmm. It's just what, these are Christians that find themselves in Rome.
Yeah.
At the height of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
And so not only do you have them trading the truth of God to worship images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, reptiles is what it says. They would have been, some of these Romans who are now Christians would have, you know, 10, 20 years ago, been worshiping a literal man,
yeah, right,
in the form of Caesar.
Yep.
So this is very accurate to them. They're saying, yeah, I mean, oh, I see, I know what you're talking about.
Yep.
But it all boils it down to that, like you said, that love and worship of self.
Yeah.
And I think for them, they would see Caesar. I mean, You are expected to bend the knee to Caesar, and Caesar was made God in the Roman world.
Yep.
Anytime you become the emperor of Rome, you are now a god.
Yes.
And so they are, they're like, yeah, I mean, we are
totally glorifying, get where you're coming from, Paul.
Glorifying ourselves.
Yep.
And trading away the truth about the Creator.
Yes. And so then the result of that, one verse later in verse 26, and now this is going to kind of get into the topic we're talking about today. Because of this, because of their exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Once again, because of the sinful nature and because of them acting upon it, they have taken God's original design for sex and marriage, and they have absolutely twisted it into something that it was never meant to be. And so, you know, as we, and we'll get into how we navigate this in our culture today, but as you look at this, you see, holy cow, this was never the way it was intended. Because in God's perfect design, it was one man, one woman. So we hold on to that truth, and that's going to inform where we go as we navigate. But we remember this is how God designed it, and it is our shameful lusts and our sinful desires that have led us into taking God's good and perfect design and making it into something it wasn't meant to be.
Yeah, we're really just laying the foundation for, okay, how do we view this topic? Because there will be people today who say, well, it's not a sin. It's not something that we should be ashamed of. It's not something we should be repenting of. Mm-hmm. There's nothing to be sorry about if you're that way.
Yeah. Let's just be honest. It comes out in love is love.
Yes.
Like that's the big marketing campaign or slogan or whatever. And yeah, it's like, well, what does it matter? Because I love them. I'm committed, you know, whatever it is. But yeah, it's just how it often plays out in the culture.
Right. So what we're doing is we're setting this foundation of God's intended design is seen clearly pre-fall in his creation, the order and design of his creation.
Yeah.
One man, one woman for one lifetime.
Yeah.
Post-fall. And we jump straight to Romans because it talks just generally about what happened. But you look at stories like Sodom and Gomorrah. You look at stories in the New Testament of Paul addressing this issue, Leviticus. There's prohibitions on things. Mm-hmm. This is not a new issue.
Right.
This has been an ongoing issue, just like all sin. I mean, says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yep.
God is not surprised. We are not coming up with new and clever ways to sin.
Right. Yeah.
And he is not surprised by it. So we see from the very beginning God's intended order and design for marriage, for intimacy. Mm-hmm. And then we see the way that fallen humans have taken it.
Yes. So I think this is an important moment to speak to Christians as they're trying to navigate all of these things. And it's right there in our face right now. I mean, it is everywhere, especially we're in June, which is Pride Month. It is absolutely everywhere. Every company's coming out with some, you know, social justice or whatever you want to call it, some campaign to make sure that they're on the right side of history, according to our culture. And I think for the believer that's really struggling with it's everywhere. I think I want to tell them this because I've had to remind myself of this. We are called to hold to the truth of God's word. We are called to have a biblical worldview and use the Bible to inform the way that we've. We cannot expect the world to also have a biblical worldview. Mm-hmm. We get so angry, we get so frustrated. And if it's a righteous anger, okay, I get that. Mm-hmm. However, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. It's just, and if anything, it should give you the boldness and the courage to stand on the truth of God's word and communicate the gospel and to share that, not beating people over the head with it, but at the same time, like boldly coming and sharing, this is the truth. And so for the person that's struggling with all this and dealing with anger, you've got to understand the world is not using the same lens to view everything as you are. And so hopefully that helps alleviate some anger in you, some resentment, but also emboldens you to say, man, I realize how fallen the world is, and I realize how important the mission to communicate the gospel to the world actually is. Let that anger be transformed into some urgency to share the gospel.
Yeah, and you mentioned with it being Pride Month, there's all sorts of campaigns going on, corporations changing their social media profiles and showcasing these things. I just want to say, they're not making a statement in doing that other than saying, we want your money.
For sure.
They have run the analysis
on
will this be positive for our brand or negative within the social construct of our society.
Sure.
And I won't name, I don't want to name corporations in this, but I don't want it on this side either. There are other corporations who have said, we hold to the biblical value and we are going to speak out against those things. Mm-hmm. They also want your money.
Sure.
And they've ran the same analysis and said, this is our demographic that we're reaching.
Yeah.
And we're going to double down so that they will. And then you see this culture war flares up and people going and protesting and saying, I'm never going to shop at this place or eat at this restaurant. And then you have other people who say, well, I'm going to support them even more.
Yeah.
It's all going to another sin, the love of money.
Yeah.
But that's all it is.
And we're being manipulated every single day.
Absolutely. Yeah. So when you see corporations and businesses one way or another saying, we are allies, we support this, or, you know, we don't, and they're doing it to reach you and to reach your wallet. Just remember that. Don't get so upset by it. Now, if you decide, you know what, I'm not sure if I want to support this company.
Sure.
That's fine.
And those be honest, we've made some of those decisions for our family. But yes, you're right.
Yeah. The bottom line is they are trying to reach an audience to get their money. Their bottom line is to their shareholders.
Right. And
it is not to a social cause.
That's exactly right. In a moment of like clarity, you can sit back and say, okay, do I really believe that these multi-billion dollar companies actually care about the people that they're marketing to? Well, they care so far as it means I'm going to get your cash. But outside of that, nah, like it doesn't really matter what social cause it is. It's like there's just not a lot of care for humanity in that as far as, unless it's getting humanity's money.
Yes, and you see that in social media campaigns where in countries where this is okay, it is promoted, and then you go to their social medias for other countries where it is frowned upon, and there's not a pride flag. So I thought I'd mention that because I know so many Christians get upset and understandably.
I get it.
But don't let that frustration come out in a way that maybe turns people away from the message of the gospel.
Right. Yeah, that's an important point. Well, I think one of the questions that kind of flows out of that then is, okay, so we've kind of addressed what is homosexuality in the Bible? How does God speak about the original design of marriage? And from that, I mean, we can see that this is a twisting of God's original design early on. Genesis chapter 2, you can see, well, these two things don't line up. But then the question goes even further. So I want to take it from outside the church to inside the church, because it's not as though the church is all unified on this amongst believers either. And so the question then, kind of the secondary question that we've gotten is, okay, well, will Christian homosexuals be with Jesus when they die? Those who would hold to or be in a homosexual relationship but would say, I also love Jesus, I believe in him, I attend church, however that plays out. And so here's what I want to go to. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I want to use that to springboard into what he says in Romans chapter 6, that, okay, the gospel, here's what it is and here's what it isn't. And here's what he says about what the gospel isn't. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So I think what Paul is saying in both of these verses is actually the grace of God that is played out through the gospel message of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, him taking on the sins of the world and the wrath of God because of that is not a license to continue in sin. Mm-hmm. And this really bothers me in the church, not just on this issue, but this idea that, hey, just believe in Christ and actually nothing has to change.
Yeah.
That's not the gospel, because the gospel is not an invitation to continue as you were. The gospel is an invitation to come and die to yourself and die to your sin and be transformed. And that's the key piece that I think so many of these people that say, ah, you can do whatever you want, believe in Jesus and go on sinning however you, or go on living the way you want, the way that feels right to you. We're missing a key element of the gospel, and that's the transformative piece. And it is, if you don't have transformation from the gospel, I have to question if you've actually trusted in the true gospel.
Yeah. And Paul says the exact same thing in that verse in 1 Corinthians 6. Mm-hmm. He lists those 9 and 10. He lists, you know, sexually immoral, mm-hmm. idolaters, adulterers. And then in verse 11, he lists all these and he says, and some of you used to be like this.
Yeah.
But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah.
And that's all of our story.
Right.
It may not be a same-sex attraction. Mm-hmm. It may not be drunkard, being a drunkard. It may not be thief.
Yeah.
But it might be idolater. It might be greedy,
yep.
lustful. All of us have sins that we are ashamed of, mm-hmm. sins that we battle and try and subdue by the power of God to keep them from creeping back up in our life. Mm-hmm. But we need to be reminded that we used to be those things,
yeah.
but we've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus.
Yeah,
these are not our identity anymore. Yeah. And I think that goes to kind of the tension. When you think about this topic, I know I've heard about some people who will say, you know, well, you can be gay and be a Christian, mm-hmm. like this. Yep. And they'll say, well, you know, you can be a Christian and have all these other sins, you know. But I think, like you said, are you living in that sin still?
Right.
You know, are you practicing this sin? Are you actively being a drunkard?
Right.
Are you actively stealing? Mm-hmm. Sure, we all have things we battle.
Sure.
But one thing I hear people is, or I want to distinguish is, there's a difference between being an active sinner mm-hmm. and someone who struggles with the sin.
Yeah.
You can be someone who says, you know what, in my flesh, I have a attraction to a certain gender, mm-hmm. a certain sexual preference. But you can also be a person, and this was where I would say a person who has accepted the work of Christ and has put on the new self, mm-hmm. you know, they are a new creation, like 2 Corinthians says.
Yep.
They would say, I used to be these things.
Yeah.
Yes, I may have this attraction, but I don't live in that because God has called me to something higher, something different.
Yep.
And so many times we hear people saying, you know, that God doesn't care about your happiness.
Mm-hmm.
If your fleshly desire is for a certain sexual attraction, that's not God's intention.
Right.
He wants your holiness.
Yep.
He wants your sanctification. We all have things that we have to put aside and say, my desire is to do this, but I have to put that to death. I have to subdue that and not live in that sin. And as we said, I feel like we laid out at the beginning, the design of God is one man and one woman. Mm-hmm. So anything outside of that is sinful.
Yeah.
Whether it's heterosexual sex, sure, outside of marriage.
Yeah, right.
Or homosexual.
Yep.
Doesn't matter. We have to subdue our fleshly urges.
Yeah.
In whatever it is.
And I think it is a... it is a low view of the power of God to transform someone when we take on this idea that, okay, I can believe in Jesus and go on living the way that I want to. And when we do that, what we've actually bought into is this idea of, well, the gospel has actually just made me a better person. Like, if you're looking at the gospel as some life improvement or just to get a couple percentage better in your life, you have totally missed the power of the gospel, because the call of the gospel is not to come be a better person or be a better version of you. The call of the gospel is come and die and be clothed with the Holy Spirit, and you will be made a new creation. Mm-hmm. So we're not in the business of proclaiming the gospel that makes people better or have a better life. We're in the business of saying, God has called you to come and die to yourself and your desires and your sinfulness and take on his righteousness. And as you then live from this moment forward, the gospel is going to be continually empowering you through the Holy Spirit, and he's going to make you more like the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Like, that's the power of the gospel. Not behavior modification, not becoming a better person, being absolutely transformed. And so that's why what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 is so powerful. It's like, this is who you were before. And then he doesn't go on and say, and you still do it from time to time, but it you know, you're better than you were. He says, no, that's what some of you were. Like, you used to live in those things, but the power of the gospel has radically transformed you, and you are not even the same person anymore. So the gospel invitation is to come and die to yourself. So I think the question then is, will Christian homosexuals be with Jesus when they die? Okay, well, we need to establish what that actually means. If you're saying a person who would claim the name of Jesus Christ but has no intentions of giving up the sinful lifestyle, I think they've missed the call of the gospel to come and be transformed. So I would say they are someone who is outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, as evidenced by the fruit of their life. Mm-hmm. But if you mean someone who has experienced same-sex attraction but has been absolutely transformed by the power of Christ, and although that attraction may still be there, they've chosen that God's way is actually better, and so I'm going to stay away from that because I love Christ and I love the work that he's doing in me, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Welcome them in as a fellow believer.
And there will be some who say, you know, my attraction is for the same sex as me. And so because of that, because I'm transforming my life by the power of Jesus, I am going to remain celibate.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because I prefer this, but I prefer God's way over this.
Yes.
And there will be some who then transform and marry someone of the opposite sex. Yeah,
I've seen those stories.
Right. And I think it's important to note that neither is right or wrong. Mm-hmm. That both are viable options,
sure,
for a Christian experiencing sin. Be single. In fact, for some, it's better.
Yeah, right.
If they are able to. Yeah. And so I think sometimes we get in our minds that, well, you know, we've got to convert this person and then change them into... It's like, well, no, it's okay if they say, this is who I was, mm-hmm, but it's not who I am now.
Right.
And I'm going to remain celibate, yep, for my life in devotion to God.
Yep.
And that's amazing.
Yep. I am going to trust God over my thoughts, mm-hmm, feelings, and my deep-seated desires.
Yeah.
That's the conclusion we've got to come to, is God's way is better. Even over what I feel and think and hold deeply, God's way is better, and I'm going to trust that. So, okay, let's kind of make this a rapid fire thing as we wind this episode down. The question then follows, okay, so how should a believer respond to someone who is either engaging in a disagreement with them. Maybe it's a fellow believer who says, no, I actually think it's okay. Or someone who's not a Christian and is argumentative in that. How should a believer respond to that?
Yeah, well, I think as Christians, we should always go back to the person of Jesus and who mm-hmm. he is. And Jesus, to my knowledge and to my understanding, there's not stories where he specifically addresses a homosexual person. Mm-hmm. But there's plenty of times where he addresses a sinner.
Sure.
And I think what we see in that is we see grace, we see compassion, we see love and care for those person, mm-hmm. for that person. But we also see an unwavering truth
yeah.
in him. He is not placating to what they want to hear. He is willing and obedient to what God says, and he is willing to share that
right.
In a compassionate way.
Yeah.
But he also knows that when that person, if that person rejects the truth of God's word, mm-hmm. he doesn't chase them down and try and, I'm going to soften my stance. No, right. He says, this is what God's word says. And I'm calling, we call people to repentance. We call people to change. But ultimately, it's the gospel that we share with them.
Yeah.
You are a sinner in need of a savior.
Yeah.
And that savior is available to you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to work in their life and to change their behaviors, to change their mind mm-hmm. after. If they don't have the Holy Spirit residing in them, we can't expect them to to win those battles.
You should not expect someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit to act like a Spirit-led person.
Exactly.
And yet so many times Christians do. Yeah. We expect this from them. It's like, how can they be moved by something they don't have?
Yeah.
So, no, I think that's fantastic, Alex. The grace and truth of Jesus that you see is tightly interwoven. Mm-hmm. Like, you don't separate those two. And so, as a people who follow Christ and his example, our response shouldn't try to remove one from the other either. We respond in grace and in truth. And one of the common pushbacks I hear is, well, Jesus ate with sinners. Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely he did.
Yeah.
He loved them. He had compassion for them. But what was the response to? Go and sin no more, because he knows the power of sin and the destruction that is coming for those who reject the gospel and love their own sin more than him. And so you cannot separate grace and truth. Grace, because that person, regardless of what sin they're dealing with, is a person made in the image of God. And with that comes an inherent value. But two, truth, because you cannot separate what God has said. God has said, you are in need of a Savior, and I have come to give you life if you'll trust in me. And so we present the gospel in truth, with love, with grace, but we don't separate those. We don't soften our stance, as you said, and say, well, I'm going to make allowances for this because someone close to me is struggling with this, or someone I love feels this temptation or is fully blown in it. We don't change the truth to fit us or the people around us. So we live in this tension of grace and truth, because grace without truth becomes approval really quick. But truth without grace becomes unloving really fast. And so we have got to live in that tension and not waver from either. Okay, so the last thing is this. I know the question that people may get as they live in this tension of the culture around them that becomes more accepting of it, and because the culture is more accepting, we're around more of these issues and have more opportunities. Should a Christian attend a homosexual wedding? That has been a topic of debate, both really it's kind of come to the forefront, especially with Alistair Begg. I don't know if you've seen that, mm-hmm. but Alistair Begg, who I've listened to a lot, I've learned a lot from, he answered a different way than I would have. But the question is, okay, I'm a Christian. I've got someone that I love that has invited me. Should I go?
What are you telling, Ben? That's a tough question. And that's where rubber really meets the road.
Yep.
It's easy for us to sit in this podcast studio and talk about
sure.
Hypotheticals, to talk about the truth of Scripture, to yep. talk about, but when it comes to someone in our life, mm-hmm. someone close enough that says, I want them to attend one of the most important days of my life, sure. my wedding day.
Yeah. I'll give you the short answer, and then I'll give a little bit longer answer. The short answer is no. The little bit longer answer is, what is a wedding?
Yeah.
It is a celebration of this established covenant. Who has ordained marriage? Well, God has ordained marriage, and he says, this is the way it's to be done, one man and one woman. Anything that deviates from that is sin. And so will I participate in the celebration of a, quite frankly, a false covenant? No. And here's why. It is a celebration of sin. You take homosexuality and you switch it out for any other sin. I'm not going to attend a celebration for adultery.
Right.
I'm not going to attend a celebration for lust or greed or whatever it is. Like, yeah. we're going to have a celebration about lying. No, I'm not going to attend that. And so because of what it is, and because God is the one who has established this and instituted the marriage covenant, no, as a believer, I cannot be a part of the approval of this deviation from God's design. And so, yes, I love you. I care about you. I want to see your life transformed by the gospel. But because this doesn't line up with God, who quite honestly, I should love more than anything else, because this is what the God who I love more than anything has said, I cannot participate in this. And so to me, as I look in scripture, the answer is clear. No, I don't think you should be a part of that.
Yeah. And I think you, like you said, you take that one instance and you just change it for something else.
Right.
How would I feel about being invited to a wedding for a man who is going to marry his three girlfriends?
Right. Yeah.
I wouldn't approve of that. Yeah. And I wouldn't go.
Yep.
And so it becomes clear when we do that. I think that the tension comes is because, like I said, this is someone who you're close enough that says, I want you here at something so important yeah. to me. How do we handle this in a way that keeps a conversation open?
Yeah.
So where to where this person may not be a Christian right now, but right. but my desire is to keep that relationship strong to where I can continue to share the gospel. And I think if that person is close enough to you, they probably already know that you're conflicted about this.
Sure.
I think you just lead with honesty and compassion.
Yes.
Truth, but compassion. You tell that person, listen, I love you. I care about you. I want what's best for you.
Yep.
But you also know that I have my beliefs rooted yep. in my Christian values.
Yep.
And I'm not going to attend this wedding, but I don't want you to be upset. I want this relationship to continue on.
Yeah. Yeah.
I still want to be friends with you. I still want you to be a part of my family. You know, we're still going to see each other at Thanksgiving or whatever it is. I think you just be honest with them
yeah.
and let them know.
Yeah.
So that's how I would handle it. I think sometimes we undersell people's compassion, sure. people's understanding.
Yep.
So,
well, hey, this is a conversation that could go on for a long time. It's very nuanced, but we hope this gives you some biblical tools to be able to address these situations if and when they come up. So, hey, thanks so much for joining us here on Since You Asked. If you've got a question, send that to question@redbrushcc.org. We'll answer that on a future episode and look forward to seeing more about what God says.
Yeah, make sure you like, subscribe, and leave a comment. Let us know how this has been a blessing to you. And we hope to see you next time on the Since You Asked podcast.